Please be seated. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's verses 45 to 47, so I invite you to turn there now in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32, 45 to 47. And these few verses that we read are a kind of exhortation that Moses gives after he has rehearsed in the hearing of the people of Israel, a song given to him, which is a celebration and remembrance of the mercies of God that have been lavished upon his people. It is a call for their faithfulness, and indeed this exhortation applies to all the repetition of the law which Moses has given as the people are on the brink of the promised land, soon to be led through the Jordan, not by Moses, who will not go, he will die, but by Joshua. And ultimately by the Lord himself. But these words speak to the trustworthiness and the importance of God's word for God's people. Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 to 47. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." And we might say here that Moses is insisting that the people of God insist upon the truth of his word. For these are not idle words. They are your life. And now we turn to Titus. As we continue our study of Titus, we come this morning to chapter 3 and verse 8. So again, I invite you to turn to Titus chapter 3. Our text is verse 8. But I think it's important at this point to hear the whole of the context that precedes this one verse. So we will read again, as we have in recent weeks, the seven preceding verses. Titus 3:8 is our text. I will read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." The word of the Lord. Not all of us have what I will call an insistent personality, but probably there are some things that any one of us might insist upon. And sometimes people insist upon things that are relatively unimportant. We might even say silly. Do some of you insist that only Duke's is real mayonnaise? It's not super important, is it? But a few of you are shaking your heads. It maybe gets a little more serious. when we're insisting upon the superiority of our favorite sports team over that of someone else. You know, in this state, it breaks down largely, not entirely, that you're either a Duke fan or a Carolina fan, and those conversations can get heated, can't they? We insist on silly things sometimes, things of no eternal consequence, at least. And we're in a political season, an election season. We're dealing with a pandemic, and there are all kinds of things that people might insist upon right now, ranging from political issues to social issues that become heated quickly, that lead to arguments and even broken relationships. Not everyone has an insistent sort of personality, but there are different kinds of things that we might insist upon, any one of us. But a relentless insistence on anything with which one disagrees or which one counts as unimportant, a relentless insistence on things that just don't seem to matter can be wearying, can't it? Frustrating, aggravating, annoying. But from the text we've just read, we should understand that there are some things upon which Christians must insist. We might insist on any number of silly things, but we must insist at a whole nother level on the truth about Jesus Christ and what he has done and what he is doing in the world. That's what Paul is telling Titus, who is in a difficult ministry context. On Crete, there is division in the church. There is contention, and even families are being divided. In the midst of this, Paul is urging Titus to insist, to speak with great confidence and certainty, with insistence on particular things. Verse 8 begins with this statement: "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." Some of you have read through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and you may recognize that this is one of five times that Paul uses this particular formula: the saying is trustworthy, or this is a faithful saying, depending on what English translation you may be reading. If we simply translated this literally from the Greek, it would say, "faithful the word." And that's an interesting phrase for Paul to use these five times in three letters, because you and I believe, don't we, that God's word is always faithful and trustworthy. In the words that God gave Moses for the people of Israel, these are not idle words for you. They are your life. You believe that about Scripture, don't you? That every jot and tittle is vital for your life, for your spiritual life, for your eternal life. God himself bears witness to the importance and the trustworthiness of his word over and over again. We've heard it through Moses. In Isaiah chapter 55, God says through Isaiah, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is faithful, it is trustworthy, it is sure. It will accomplish what he has intended as it goes forth into the world. And we hear witness to this in the Old Testament, but that witness is born again and again, even in the New Testament. When Paul writes to Timothy in his second pastoral epistle, he says of Scripture that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, inspired, breathed out by God. What we have in our Bibles is the word that has been given, is the Holy Spirit has inspired chosen men to write down the witness to God's truth. So the whole of the Bible is trustworthy. The whole of the Bible is faithful. You and I need the whole of Scripture. And this phrase that Paul uses five times then, the saying is trustworthy. This is a faithful saying, faithful the word. It seems to be more than a general statement regarding the reliability of God's word. In fact, it seems to be the case. Many Bible scholars are convinced that when you see that phrase used each of these times, the saying is trustworthy. Paul is repeating a kind of creedal statements, early creedal statements that had gained acceptance in the early church as summations of biblical truth, of God's truth. It doesn't take long to look at each of these. 1 Timothy 1:15, the first of these statements. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the chief. That's an important statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And again, the idea held by many commentators is that was a common creedal sort of statement. That was something that Christians insisted upon. It was something that was to be heard and believed and to be proclaimed. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The next is in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That precedes a listing of qualifications for those who would serve as officers in the church, as elders and then deacons, in the listing that follows. And I think it is significant for us to recognize this in this season that comes annually when we are, as a congregation, praying about men we would recommend to serve for service. Early in the church, it was recognized that the call to serve as an officer was a noble task. It was a work that required men of spiritual maturity, of spiritual diligence. Early on in the church, it was recognized this is something that we have to insist upon and emphasize. This is a statement that every church should hold important, that every Christian should believe, that if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. In 1 Timothy 4, we find the next statement. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It's an interesting statement that bodily training has some value, but godliness has value in every way. And perhaps we do well to remember that in the Hellenistic culture, there was a great emphasis upon athletic prowess, upon those early Olympic games. There were gymnasiums in almost every town, And this seems to be an important word of warning that Christians had to hold dear. Physical training, it's okay. Godliness, essential. We can forget that, can't we? You know, Christians who are oriented towards fitness may find it a remarkable check upon their spirit to ask, how much time do I spend in exercise on a daily basis as compared with in God's word? In prayer. That perhaps was an issue in the early church, but perhaps an issue today that makes this a faithful saying that is important. In 2 Timothy 2, there's this beautiful saying, statement. Some think it may be a kind of hymn fragment, but it clearly is one of these faithful words that was perhaps oft repeated. 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 11, the saying is trustworthy for, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Again, what we find is a succinct statement of gospel truth. And these were faithful sayings that seem not simply to have been inspired at the moment of Paul's writing, but it seems that Paul is inspired to include these brief creedal statements as he instructs Timothy and Titus in regards to their ministry. And these are the kind of statements that should be important for us if they are faithful words. The whole of God's word is faithful, but here, these summations of biblical truth are offered as a help to Titus in his ministry, as important to the Christians to whom Timothy and Titus ministered. So what's the faithful word here? What is the trustworthy saying? Again, this is a matter that Bible scholars debate somewhat, whether it traces all the way back to the first verse. I agree with those who think it's likely really a reference to verses 4 through 7 of the text, which we have considered last week. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I think I said last week, this might be one of the most profound, succinct statements in Scripture of how God has saved us. It's beautifully succinct. And it seems to be the case again here that this faithful word is not something Paul was inspired to write as he penned this letter to Titus, but it was a creedal statement already trusted, already repeated, perhaps oft-repeated, as a statement of faith or profession of faith for those who believed in Jesus. And Paul is telling Titus, this is what you have to insist on. There are so many things we might insist upon, and that it's okay to insist upon. We can be insistent regarding pet peeves or our favorite products or our particular way of doing things. We might be insistent about political leanings or personal convictions or behavioral standards or preferences in some sense. There's a sense in which we can be insistent in an appropriate way about these things. But we must, as Christians, we must, as the Church of Jesus Christ, be insistent about this truth of what Christ has done and how He saves. Because there's a subtle danger that is powerful in its subtlety, that we as Christians or even the church can lose focus on what is most important. And we can do so when we insist upon things that seem to be good, things that are important, but when they become our focus, the central point of our lives or our insistence or our ministry as Christians or churches, we lose our grasp on what is most important. And I want to say to you that, again, Titus is ministering in an atmosphere of contention and division. We're living in a time of great contention and division. And I think that contention and division raise the risk that we may fall into insistence on things of lesser importance and lose sight of what we must insist upon. We can become so preoccupied with any kind of issue that we become issue-driven rather than gospel-driven, issue-focused rather than gospel-focused. And I've watched and seen and observed and maybe even been a part sometimes of churches becoming so wrapped up in political agendas that they become identified as the church that pushes this party or this candidate and becomes known for that in a community. And the same can be said of moral issues or educational methodologies or any number of things. We can become so insistent about particular things, that's what everybody thinks about and associates us with as Christians or as a church, rather than first associating us with an insistence upon the truth of God's word, the truth of Christ's work, that which is to drive every other concerning consideration that we have. We need to know what is most important, and I think that's the point of some of these faithful sayings in Scripture. Scripture is full of faithful words that we do well to commit to memory so that the word is hidden in our heart, so that we are able to go back to what should be our default as believers when we find ourselves overwhelmed or distracted by the conversations, the issues that are prevailing around us. It's so easy, isn't it? It's easy for you to get caught up in the discussion and the viewpoints around every kind of issue, so that after a while you realize, I've gotten so far away from being primarily focused on Jesus Christ and making Him known and proclaiming the truth regarding Christ as it may apply to this particular situation, so far away from that I'm just trying to prove that I'm right. You see, that's the danger of contentious and divisive circumstances. We get led astray by our insistence on particular things that are not of ultimate importance, and then the trap becomes our insistence that we're right in insisting upon whatever it is. And we've forgotten that what we have to insist upon, what must be the anchor for everything that drives us, is the work of Christ, the saving work of Christ, the goodness and loving kindness of our God that has been lavished upon us, that we should long that others should know. And so these faithful words are important. And I think I commended last week the idea that if your family is memorizing Scripture together, you might take up Titus 3, verses 4 through 7 and say, you know what, this is going to be our next passage to memorize together. If your family's not memorizing Scripture together, this will be a great passage to start with together. Just make it part of your family devotion, part of your family worship, that you work on it. Sometimes passages that you work on as a family may take months for everybody to finally really get. Sometimes it can be weeks, but this is something that we need to insist upon, this truth. And if it's hidden in our hearts, then we can return to this default. We can return to this creed, we might say, this creedal statement to keep us on track. There are so many other passages of Scripture that can be important for us to know that we can turn to and to direct others to, so that we are reset in terms of what we must insist upon. We have read and sung from Psalm 62, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. What an important statement to hide in your heart and mind, when all around us, everyone seems shaken by fear, by uncertainty, whether it's rooted in a pandemic or political uncertainty or an upcoming election. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. What a reassuring word. I hope none of you are waiting for November thinking that your soul is going to find its refreshment in whatever the outcome of all the elections are, because from God alone comes your salvation. He alone is your rock and your salvation, your fortress. The psalmist says, I shall not be greatly shaken. We've used passages from Micah this morning in our call to faith and repentance and assurance of pardon. What a beautiful word to hide in your hearts, to impress upon the hearts of our children, according to the instruction God gave through Moses. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. You will hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Scripture again and again points us to what is essential, what is central, what we must insist upon to our own souls and what others need to hear us insisting upon. There was that beautiful phrase that we called the thesis statement of Romans, and I'll bet many of you have it memorized, and we've used it so often, perhaps just being in the service brings it to mind and heart, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous, the just shall live by faith. That's such a great affirmation of gospel truth. And these are the things we must insist upon. Listen, if you insist upon people using Dukes and that's the only mayonnaise, that's fine. But don't be known for that. Be known for insisting that righteousness comes by faith. Be known for insisting that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the goodness and the loving kindness of God who has saved us. God, our Savior. Remember what's of first importance. We began our service with that summation of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Again, another short couple of verses that are so good to memorize as families in devotion. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised from the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. A beautiful summation of what is most important. These are the things that we're called to insist upon. But you know, it seems here that it's not just the faithful saying itself, if that faithful saying is verses 4 to 7. Paul is insisting on the fact that this truth should make a difference. If you have received the truth of this faithful saying that the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared, that He has saved us, that He has poured out His Spirit in rich abundance upon us for the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, then this has to make a difference. Paul is urging Titus to insist also that those who have believed in God, those who have received this truth, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. He says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, this is a faithful truth. Belief in Jesus does not leave you the way you always have been. You can't come to faith in Jesus and not be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the power of God that brings spiritual life, the power of God that saves, is the power of God indwelling us that sanctifies. No, I'm not preaching Christian perfection here, that if you've been saved, then you should be sinless. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we will continually throughout life suffer and struggle against sin, because corruption does remain in every part of us until we're glorified. But the fact is, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. The power of God has been given to you so that you can grow in grace. And that Spirit works conviction. He pricks our hearts. He exposes our sin. But he does that because He brings power, not only that we might repent and ask forgiveness, but that we might walk then in a new obedience with an endeavor for greater obedience. His Word and Spirit furnish us for this. Paul's point here to Titus is you've got to insist on gospel truth. Insist on what's essential. And insist on the importance of fruit, the place of fruit. And that's significant here. We have to understand the connection, the relationship between faith and works. Neither our faith nor our justification are grounded in good works. What I mean by that is that we don't receive salvation. We are not justified by God because we have determined we're going to make a better effort, we're going to try harder, and we're going to be more obedient to God. That is not what results in salvation. That is not the seedbed of faith, that God sees us making an effort and decides, okay, I'm going to save that one. I see good effort there. I see a good intention on the part of that one. No, it's really the other way around. It's while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. It's while we are enslaved to sin that God has come to us, bringing freedom and release by the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating us and turning us to faith in Jesus Christ. But that Spirit then produces fruit. And that fruit of good works is what brings honor to Christ and not to us, as we're desiring to live in communion with Him. But this does require a careful devotion. Those who have believed in God, Paul tells Titus, are to be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so we have to insist upon this. It's the insistence of God in the Old Covenant Scriptures, calling upon His people to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and might. How? By diligently teaching His commands and diligently walking in them. By, in the words given through the prophet Micah, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. In the words Paul gave earlier to Titus in chapter 2, through training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we wait for our blessed hope. You see, the Christian life is a life in which we are called to a growing obedience as the fruit of the Spirit's life in us, of our union with Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. These are the things that Titus was to insist upon in Crete, a church torn by division and contention. And Titus receives this exhortation from Paul because he is a minister of the gospel. But what I want to say to you is that we are all ministers of the gospel, aren't we? Filled with the Spirit, furnished with the Word, we are called to be the light of the world because we bear forth before a watching world Christ, who says, "I am the light of the world." And so, these are the things upon which we must insist. Graciously, humbly, faithfully, but certainly with confidence, with a great trust in our God, we are called to insist on these things. This is to speak with confidence and certainty. That's how the Greek lexicons define this word insist, to speak with confidence and certainty. I want to say to you, all around us, there is so much insecurity and uncertainty. Don't you see it? Don't you feel it every day? There is so much insecurity, so much uncertainty because of everything that's going on. I'm watching the news and I'm seeing riots, and I'm every day checking up on the state of North Carolina Department of Health report on the spread of COVID. And I'm so tired of political campaigning and ads. But all of these are breeding uncertainty all around us and fear. And it's in the midst of this, God has given us something that is certain and true and filled with hope and blessing. And this is what we're to insist upon. Are you willing to insist upon this truth? Or maybe this morning you recognize you've gotten tangled up, caught up in insisting upon all kinds of things and all kinds of arguments that really don't eternally matter. Here's our call from God. Insist upon the truth about Jesus. These things are the things that are excellent and profitable for people, the people you know, the people you live with, the people you love, the people you encounter on a daily basis. May they see and hear in us a gracious and a faithful insistence on the things that bring life, eternal, abundant life. Let us pray.